Today's Bible passage is taken from 2 Corinthians, chapter 11, verse 16, to chapter 12, verse 10. Paul boasts about his sufferings. Verse 16, I repeat, let no one take me for a fool, but if you do, then receive me just as you would a fool, so that I may do a little boasting. In this self-confident boasting, I'm not talking as the Lord would, but as a fool. Since many are boasting in the way the world does, I too will boast. You gladly put me with fools, since you are so wise. In fact, you even put up with anyone who enslaves you, or exploits you, or takes advantage of you, or pushes himself forward, or slaps you in the face. To my shame, I admit that we were too weak for that. What anyone dares to boast about, I am speaking as a fool. I also dare to boast about. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they Abraham's descendants? So am I. Are they servants of God? I'm out of my mind to talk like this. I'm more. I have worked much harder, been in prison more frequently, been flogged more severely, and been exposed to death again and again. 5 times I received from the Jews the 40 lashes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. I spent a night and a day in the open sea, have been constantly on the move. I've been in danger from rivers, in danger from bandits, in danger from my own countrymen, in danger from Gentiles, in danger in the city, in danger in the country, in danger at sea, and in danger from false brothers. I have labored and toiled, and have often gone without sleep. I have known hunger and thirst, and have often gone without food. I've been cold and naked. Besides everything else, I face daily the pressure of my concern for all the churches. Who is weak, and I do not feel weak? Who is led into sin, and I do not inwardly burn? If I must boast, I will boast of all the things that show my weakness. The God and the Father of the Lord Jesus, who is to be praised forever, knows that I am not lying. In Damascus, the governor under King Aretas had a city of the Damascenes guarded in order to arrest me. But I was lowered in a basket from a window in the wall and slipped through his hands. Chapter 12. I must go on boasting. Although there is nothing to be gained, I will go on to visions and revelations from the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven. Whether it was in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And I know that this man, whether in the body or apart from the body, I do not know, but God knows, was caught up to paradise. He heard inexpressible things, things that man is not permitted to tell. I will boast about a man like that, but I will not boast about myself, except about my weaknesses. Even if I should choose to boast, I would not be a fool, because I will be speaking the truth. But I refrained, so no one would think more of me than is warranted by what I do or say. To keep me from becoming conceited because of this surpassing great revelation, there was given me a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan, to torment me. 3 times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me, but he said to me, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness." Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may rest on me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties. For when I'm weak, then I'm strong. That's the word of the Lord.
Thank you, Manuel. Well, please do keep your Bibles open. I hope you have a Bible with you. It's always good to follow in the text as we look at what God has to say to us this morning. Let's pray as we come now to his word. Loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for this amazing revelation of your truth to us today. Father, may it be that we see, as it were, less of me and more of you that it might be your voice speaking to us by your Spirit, pouring out your grace upon us as we consider in our own weakness what it is to know you, the living God, our Saviour and our King. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I found this a very challenging passage to prepare this week, because the more I look at the passage, the more I consider myself and how absolutely unworthy I am to be given the joy and the privilege of being a pastor to the flock of Christ. That each and every one of us here today are souls who will live on into eternity, either knowing and being with Christ or rejecting and denying him. Eternity is a long time. How do you measure success in life? It's a question that we all need to ask ourselves. Are you successful? Am I? Really depends on what you're aiming for in life, I suppose. If you're a doctor, success is the number of lives you save. If you're a teacher, success is your ability to give insight and understanding of a topic to your students. If you're a parent, success is raising your children to be wise and well-balanced young people. And while that's true, yet it occurs to me that if you're a Christian, these definitions aren't entirely sufficient. A doctor can save lives without being ethical. A teacher can teach effectively without caring for his or her students. A parent can raise children in ignorance of Christ. In each case, you could hardly say they've been successful as Christians. So how do you measure success in your life? Today, God is going to remind us that Christ alone is to be our measure and our means of success. That's why this passage is so very challenging. It's very obvious what we need to do, and yet do we do it? Well, as you've heard Manuel reading the passage to us, you've just been listening to the Apostle Paul making a fool of himself, or should I say claiming to make a fool of himself by boasting. Of course, he is no fool, but he plays the fool in order to defend the gospel from an unwarranted attack by those who really are fools. And in the process, he strikes at the heart of one of the great idols in human society, the idol of a comfortable life. What do I mean by a comfortable life? Well, I mean by it a life where you get to write the script and everything turns out the way you want. It's a life where you're in control. A dream life of health and wealth and happiness and definitely no suffering. Absolutely, definitely no suffering. A comfortable life is a life of plenty, a life of ease, a successful life. But the trouble with a comfortable life is that it leaves no place for God. A comfortable life, despite appearances, is also an empty life, because ultimately it's not grounded in reality. And because it's not grounded in reality, it cannot and will not satisfy your soul. It will fail you. By contrast, the authentic Christian life recognizes that suffering is real, that our weaknesses are real. This is crucial. Jesus suffered for your sins. And this is why he is able to satisfy your soul in a way that a comfortable life cannot. Because it was Jesus himself who willingly chose the cross over the comfortable life. He left his Father's side in heaven, was born into this world in order to seek and to save the lost. He was a man of sorrows, rejected and scorned, And in love, he died in your place and in mine, in order that we might have a new and living relationship with God. And this is the gospel that Paul is defending in our passage today. It's the gospel of God's grace. And it's all about that love and power and compassion of Christ for those who are weak and heavy laden with sin. Jesus said, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness." Let me read that to you again, putting an emphasis on a different word. Jesus said, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness." It is the grace of Christ, the grace of God who comes into the world and loves us to death, who gives us what we do not deserve, that is sufficient for you and for me. Well, these are wonderful words, aren't they? And they give us what is my theme for today, God's grace in our weakness. It's all about the authentic Christian life. It's about the joy of knowing Jesus as Lord, which is surely what constitutes a successful life, to know Jesus as Lord and Saviour. And that's why Paul says right at the end of our passage today, he says, "That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties, for when I am weak, then I am strong." It's paradoxical. It's uncomfortable, but it's true. Our strength does not come from ourselves. It comes from Christ. And Paul delights to boast in his weaknesses because he knows the truth about himself, as I'm sure you know the truth about yourself, and as about I know the truth about myself. Yet it is also true that when we turn to God and rely on Jesus, we find that when I am weak, then I am strong in Christ. And that's the whole point. So what do we have in our passage today? Well, we have a most remarkable defence of the gospel. No other defence begins with an apology, as this one does. And no other defence takes the form of a boast, as this one does. And such a radical boast too, glorying in the self-effacing trials of the Apostle Paul. But let me tell you about boasting. At those times in history, boasting really was part of what you did to gain prestige and honour in the eyes of your peers. It usually involved bending the truth a bit, but hey, so does advertising today. In fact, boasting is really a form of advertising, self-advertising. And the false apostles who came into the Corinthian church would have boasted long and loud about their wisdom and their spiritual knowledge and the places they'd been and the people they knew. They brought letters of commendation with them and expected others to bear similar letters themselves. And it must have all been very impressive because the Corinthians were very nearly won over by it. And no doubt these false apostles were experts in the arts of persuasion. In the eyes of the world, they were successful people. They knew how to win friends and influence people. And yet here, Paul rejects all such self-promoting behaviour. It was as a result of Paul's reluctance to boast and to maintain his humility in the eyes of the world that he was viewed as weak and unimpressive. And yet the fact is, he simply preferred to serve Christ than to enjoy a comfortable life. It's this completely radical worldview that explains why some people looked down on him and called him a fool, because to them he was a fool. So what we have today is a fool's speech and an apology for giving it. Let's start with Paul's personal apology, verses 16 to 21. Paul would never normally speak like this, not now that he knew Jesus. Perhaps before, when he was a Pharisee going around arresting Christians, he would have boasted and most effectively. But now he does so no longer. He would never normally boast of himself or glory in his own achievements. But the fake apostles have forced him to it, and so now he's resolved to expose their folly by beating them at their own game, literally by outboasting them. But first, Paul wants to make an apology to any Christian who might misunderstand his intentions. So in verse 16, he says, "I repeat, let no one take me for a fool. But if you do, then receive me just as you would a fool, so that I may do a little boasting. In this self-confident boasting, I am not talking as the Lord would, but as a fool. Since many are boasting in the way the world does, I too will boast." You see, this is his apology, isn't it? He's not boasting. He's not speaking in a way the Lord would speak, but he's boasting in a self-confident boast. But he's going to turn it around on its head. Nevertheless, it is a boast, and an extraordinary one. Paul hates to boast. He doesn't want to do this, but these fake apostles and their worldly self-confident boasting has become a real problem, and many new Christians are being taken in by it. So he warns the church where it will lead them if they continue on this path. He says in verse 19, and you hear the emotion here, don't you? "You gladly put up with fools since you are so wise," because they thought themselves very wise. "In fact, you even put up with anyone who enslaves you, or exploits you, or takes advantage of you, or pushes himself forward, or slaps you in the face." "To my shame, I admit we were too weak for that." Can you imagine how this must have sounded on the day this letter was first read out to the church in Corinth? When it's not just words on a page, but it's the voice of Paul speaking to people who knew him and who he knew. And here is Paul's burning displeasure. It's very clear, and that must have caused a few red faces in the congregation. These people who think themselves so wise, behaving so stupidly. Notice the five things which Paul draws attention to here. These are all things which he particularly accuses the false apostles of doing and the church of reciprocating in. First, they enslave people. Strong word. Presumably enslave them spiritually by taking them back to a Jewish-style legalistic religion, robbed of grace. They are now enslaved to do what they have to do to earn the marks, to be seen as righteous in the eyes of God. They enslave people, and they exploit people, literally eat them up. They are like parasites on the body of Christ, sucking your blood. And they take advantage of people too, trapping them like birds in a snare, or an animal when it's trapped. That horrible picture of an animal that can't get its paw out of the trap because it's closed around its foot, keeping them under control, right where they want you to be. And fourth, they push themselves forward by taking over the church without proper authority to do so. And fifth, as I said, they slap you in the face. Probably Paul means that they're insulting you in ways that you would never normally put up with. But they're getting away with it in church. And to which Paul says, "To my shame, I admit we were too weak for that." See how he's turning it around? Who's the real weak person here? Paul's saying, how is it that you've allowed these false apostles to treat you so badly? And yet here you are accusing me of having tricked you. Who's the fool? You or me? I should have put myself forward as they did, trapped you like birds, exploited you like animals, and enslaved you. I should have slapped you in the face, got your attention that way. But no, I was too weak for that. So Paul begins his speech with a most unusual apology. And now he's going to go on and do what he said he would not do, which is to classify and compare himself with others. But remember, his purpose in doing this is to turn people back to Jesus by shining a light on these fake apostles and showing them up for who they really are. They are servants of Satan, masquerading as servants of righteousness. They are evildoers, and they need to be exposed. So now we come to Paul's extended parody of these fake apostles who claim to be wise but are not. This speech runs from the second half of verse 21 of chapter 11 all the way down to the end of the passage in chapter 12, verse 10. I've called it the fool's speech. It has three main parts to it. First, there's a boast of self-commendation. Paul classifies himself as a Hebrew, an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a servant of Christ. Basically, he's saying, I've got the best pedigree of all. Then comes a boast of comparison, where Paul boasts of his weakness and suffering. But he turns it around into a defence of the gospel, setting aside himself in order that we might see and glorify Christ. It doesn't take long for us to realise that no one has done more than the Apostle Paul to serve Christ and to extend the kingdom of God at great personal expense to himself. And then in chapter 12, verses 1 to 10, comes the greatest boast of all. I've called it Paul's boast of visions and revelations. It's what he calls it himself. This is where he shares his heavenly vision on the one hand and his humbling thorn in the flesh on the other. And he insists that in all of this, it's the Lord Jesus who's the one person who deserves the glory. So you see, Paul doesn't want us to focus attention on him as an apostle, or on ourselves as servants of Christ, but on Christ himself, who is our Lord and Saviour. And with God's help, that's what we're going to do now as we look at the rest of the passage. I want to look first of all at the boast of self-commendation. It's only three verses long. In fact, it's not even three verses long. It starts halfway through one verse and ends halfway through another. It's very short. But I just want to draw some attention to it as we start here. It's a bit like one of those World Wrestling Federation matches. You know, the ones they all line up in the ring and they have their fights together. The whole thing's kind of scripted, but it always begins with some posturing and posing for the cameras. So verse 21, Paul's in for this as well. Whatever anyone else dares to boast about, I'm speaking as a fool, I also dare to boast about. Paul is ready for the fight, but he has a serious point to make, and it's this, that anyone who claims to be an apostle must have the right credentials for the job. He's got to pass the weigh-in. It stands to reason that a true apostle of Christ will be Jewish, because, after all, Jesus' ministry was as King of the Jews, and as an apostle, he needs to have known about Jesus and his ministry. So he's not going to come from Africa or Asia and turn up without having been an eyewitness and an understanding of the gospel in the Old Testament, the promises of God. Paul needs to be a Jew. It wouldn't make sense if he wasn't. Salvation comes from the Jews. But is Paul the real deal? Is he up to scratch? And how does he rate in comparison to his opponents? In verse 22 he says, are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Tick, tick. Are they Abraham's descendants? So am I. Are they servants of Christ? I'm out of my mind to talk like this. I am more. Paul is the best credentialed apostle in town. His pedigree is impeccable, having been circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews. He says that in Philippians chapter 3. He ticks all the boxes. So he is ready to enter the ring and to begin this battle of boasting with these fake apostles who think that they are so wise. We come now to his boast of comparison, where he glories in his weaknesses, his trials and his sufferings. It starts in the second half of verse 23, where Paul says this, I have worked much harder, been in prison more frequently, been flogged more severely, been exposed to death again and again. Five times I received from the Jews the 40 lashes minus one. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked. I spent a day and a night in the open sea. And believe me, he's only just getting started. Paul is beginning to give us a catalogue of his trials, all these things which he endured in the service of the Lord Jesus. And I wonder, is any of us putting our hand up to say, oh, I'd like to go with Paul? This sounds like the job description for me. None of us are we? This is a very moving account of Paul's life and ministry. It's just worth taking a moment to slow down and think about what he is actually saying here. For example, take the fact he says, I was three times beaten with rods. He says that straight after he said he was five times beaten by the Jews with the 40 lashes minus one. That's a total of 8 public flagellations. What's that going to do to your body, do you think? Five at the hands of the Jews, 3 at the hands of the Romans. And the Jewish affair of the whipping, that was easy. The 40 minus one, that was nothing too serious. So I mean, relative to the Roman beating, I mean. The Jews had to keep the number to 40. Deuteronomy chapter 25 tells them that they weren't allowed to exceed 40 lashes. And that's why they kept it to 39, because they were frightened that if they miscounted, they might hit 41, and then they'd be in trouble with God for exceeding the 40. So, 40 is the limit, we'll drop it by one, we'll make sure we count. And they would strap you out like this, and they'd put 1/3 of the lashes on the chest and 2/3 on the back. So only got 39 lashes. Very civilized. But with the Romans, when they beat you with the rods, there was no limit to the number of stripes that they may give. People frequently died as a result. Not once, not twice, 3 times. And 5 times at the hands of the Jews. What did Paul do to be treated like this? He simply refused to be silent. He went about telling people that Jesus was Lord. So do you want to talk about greatness, do you? Well, let's find out how great you really are. Let's start by comparing our battle scars, shall we? Let's put out your hands. Let's see, are there any dirt under your fingernails? Show me your calluses. Show me your cuts. Oh, what's that you say? You don't have any scars to speak of. I thought you were a soldier in Christ's army. But you have no experience on the field of battle, do you? How can that be? By contrast, Paul says he was facing danger every day. Every day. In verse 26, I've been in danger from rivers, in danger from bandits, in danger from my own countrymen, in danger from Gentiles, in danger in the city, in danger in the country, in danger at sea, in danger from false brothers. Paul's life was lived in constant danger. Is this a successful life to you? And come up the front, you can sign up for the successful life. Why would anyone willingly suffer so much? For what? I have known hunger and thirst. I've often gone without food. I've been cold and naked. And besides everything else, I face daily the pressure of my concern for all the churches. Who is not weak and I do not feel weak? Who is not led into sin and I do not inwardly burn? Have you ever heard a boast like this before? Well, my friends, welcome to the Christian life. I wonder if you recognize it. It's the successful life. The life that we are being called to live and to lead. Is it the life that you want to live? A life of trials and temptations and continual weakness in the eyes of the world. That's the job offer. Now the apostles' circumstances were no doubt extraordinary. They are Job-like, aren't they? Paul's like the Job of the New Testament. He is suffering in extreme ways. And I do not think that success is measured simply by suffering. That's not what this is saying. And yet you know as well as I do that Jesus warned us to expect such things when we take up our cross and follow him. The world will hate us because it hated him first. And wherever those pressures come from, we have to be ready to face them. That's really hard. It's hard to stand with Paul and say, I'm not ashamed of my weaknesses. And that despite my weaknesses, I'm willing to suffer for Christ. That's not easy. And yet Paul says in verse 30, if I must boast, I will boast of my weakness. I wonder if he really understood this passage and how radical it is. Paul will go on boasting because he knows that the Lord also was humiliated and rejected by sinful men, wasn't he? He was nailed to the cross there to suffer and to die for us and for our salvation. Jesus led the way. A man of sorrows who brings joy to his people. And then in verse 31, at the end of chapter 11, Paul tells us about what was probably his very first time of being persecuted after he became a Christian. I suspect that's why he's included it here. The very first time he really got the threat of seeing his life in danger would stick in your mind too, I think. He was in the city of Damascus and the governor there tried to arrest him, but Paul escaped by being let down in a basket through a window in the city wall. Now this is embarrassing. Why is it embarrassing? Well, according to one writer I was reading through the week as I was thinking about this passage, this is very countercultural. What was expected in a Roman culture is to be a hero is the person who attacks the city and climbs and conquers the city by being the first over the wall. The opposite direction, do you see? Not down the wall in a basket, but over the wall and on to victory. That's what you would normally boast about. In fact, the highest honour in the Roman army, as I read it, is called the Corona Muralis. It's a crown, and that coin shows a man wearing a Corona Muralis. It's actually a crown that looks like city building blocks on the top. It's the man who went over the wall. It's like a Victoria Cross medal, I suppose, today. And it was given to that man who was the first over the wall into the city. An honour to really boast about. A crown to wear upon your head. And isn't that what you would expect an apostle of Christ to be doing? Taking cities by storm in the name of Jesus? And where's Paul? He's being let down in a basket. A string basket through a window in the wall and running away. What a loser. What a basket case. And yet with the eyes of faith, we see how very different the truth is. God sustaining, providing, protecting Paul, leading him on so that he can continue in that ministry that God has appointed him to fulfill. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. And this was the kind of love that turned Paul's life upside down and compelled him to seek and to save others in the same way that Jesus had sought and saved him. So we come to the final point for today, the third part of his boast of visions and revelations. A vision of heaven on the one hand, the troublesome thorn in the flesh on the other. Verse 2 of chapter 12, let's pick it up there. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven. Whether it was in the body or out of the body, I do not know, God knows. And I know that this man, whether in the body or apart from the body, I do not know, God knows, was caught up into paradise. He heard inexpressible things, things that man is not permitted to tell. Undoubtedly, Paul is talking about himself here. in the third person, as it were. He doesn't want to boast personally about it. He says, I'll boast about a man like that, but I will not boast about that except for my weaknesses later on. And yet here he is. It's undoubtedly himself he's talking about. 14 years earlier, he'd been caught up to the third heaven and heard voices of angels speaking inexpressible things. What is the third heaven? That's probably, I think what he means is the highest heaven, where God dwells. So the sky where the birds are is the first heaven. We can look up and see heaven, the heavens, where the birds fly. Then there's the second heaven where the sun, the moon and the stars and the universe as we would understand it. But beyond the universe is the third heaven. Now you can talk for hours about what exactly Paul means here and what exactly is the difference between paradise and a third heaven, if there is any. But if you do spend your time talking about these things, you'll miss the main point of Paul's argument, which is that the whole experience really was so inexpressible, it was beyond words. And so he doesn't want to take too much time boasting about subjective experiences, because nobody can see whether that's true or not. You've just got to take Paul's word for it. It really doesn't lead people to Christ. No doubt Paul saw things that go beyond all normal human experience, and he wants to say, probably in response to these super apostles and fake apostles, that yes, if you want to talk about extraordinary experiences of the Lord, well, I've had those too, but I'm not here to make a big deal of those kinds of ecstatic experiences of the Lord. Far more important from Paul's perspective, if we look at the rest of the passage, is what he has to say next in verses 7 to 10. For having encountered God directly through these surpassingly great revelations, as he calls them, he goes on to say, to keep me from being conceited, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger from Satan to torment me. Paul was well acquainted with the subtleties of pride. He'd been a Pharisee. He'd grown up with it. It had been his measure of success to exceed everyone in religious observance. It's not hard to see how this ecstatic experience of heavenly realms could lead to some rather self-congratulatory feelings, some air of superiority because of what he'd experienced and seen and heard. But Paul says, on the contrary, to keep me from becoming conceited because of these surpassingly great revelations, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger from Satan to torment me. And no, Paul doesn't explain what it is. Is it physical? Is it spiritual? Is it both? The Lord knows. I think it's actually helpful because actually whatever that thorn in the flesh is, we can relate to it more easily. What's, you know, your thorn in the flesh? What's the particular challenge that troubles you in life that you would wish God would take away from you? The other thing here is, I mean, you have to translate the word as thorn, but this word actually can mean other things than thorn. It can also mean, and generally does primarily mean, a stake for impaling someone on, a wooden stake to put a body on. That's the primary meaning of the word, although it also means thorn. So you've got these two ideas here that Paul has picked up, and straight away starting, well, where else have I heard of somebody being impaled like this and put to death? I'm thinking, Jesus, aren't you? That's an interesting word, this thorn word, this impaling stake word. Whatever else Paul is saying here, this thorn must have hurt like hell. It was surely his greatest and most troubling weakness as a Christian man. Like a splinter in the soul, it pierced him. It pierced him. It tormented him night and day, this evil messenger of Satan, which God had allowed to come into his life. And he longed to be rid of it, and he pleaded with the Lord three times, oh, take it away from me, Lord. Take it away from me, Lord. Take it away from me, Lord. And did God answer Paul's prayer? Yes, he did. He answered it with a no. And Paul realized that this was God's will for him as he took on his role as an apostle of Christ. And now here again is what I find really interesting about what Paul is sharing with us here about his thorn. Because this experience is very, very similar to Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, is it not? When Satan tempted Jesus to forsake the cross. What did Jesus pray in the Garden of Gethsemane in the hours before his crucifixion? Do you remember? Three times he prayed to the Father that this cup of suffering might be taken away from him. And yet not my will but yours be done. Three times Jesus prayed. And effectively the Father said, no, my grace, my son, is sufficient for you. Three times Paul prayed. Jesus said, my grace is sufficient for you. Jesus, the ever-obedient Son, was willing to submit himself to the Father's will, even if it meant death on a cross. And Paul learned to follow Christ by taking his own cross and accomplishing the ministry that God had assigned him to do. And now we see Paul following in his Saviour's footsteps, learning from him the obedience of faith. Verses 8 and 9. Three times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Paul, I want you to go to the cross for me. I'm going to show you how much you must suffer to bring the good news of salvation to the Gentiles. I want you to be my successful apostle. Do you trust me? Will you come? Therefore I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses so that Christ's power may rest on me, the power of the resurrection, the power of the victorious life. That's what Paul wants. That is what will satisfy his soul. And yes, there's a mystery to it, but it seems God's will is that our salvation should come through this paradox of suffering. And from one point of view, God hates suffering and evil and he's going to overthrow them, but in this life, his purpose is rather to meet us in our suffering in order to teach us about his grace. So he saves us by meeting us in our suffering. He comes into our world and he joins alongside with us. He takes the penalty of our sin upon himself and he carries it to the cross. And he says, I love you. This much. And now I know that if you believe in these things, some people will think you're a fool. They will. They'll laugh at you and they'll take advantage of you and they'll mock your naive understanding of the world. But it all comes down to how you measure success. And so today we've learnt that Christ alone is to be our measure and our means. And it's very countercultural and it's very challenging and I feel it too. So let's wrap things up for today, shall we? How do you measure success? When you die, what would you like written on your tombstone to be the measure of your life? How do you want people to remember you? Are you prone to boasting? Well, who are you trying to impress? Is it your peers, your boss, your friends, parents? How are you going to bring pleasure to Jesus' heart? Where are you placing your trust? And what is that idol in your heart that you don't want to let go of? Spiritual burdens are permitted by God to cure our pride. It seems to me the one thing that this whole passage teaches us to do, which I don't want to do, but it seems to be very clear, is that we should be thankful for our thorns. We should be thankful for thorns that God puts in our life. The ones that we want him to remove are yet given to us to keep us humble. And actually, when I think of this passage, I keep coming to think of Vera and of Louise Snow and of others who have just in recent weeks, in sharing of their chronic illness, reflected an incredible measure of joy in their lives. I mean, they suffer constant physical pain, but they greet me with the joy of Jesus in their faces. You see it in their smile. You hear it in their prayers. And, oh, I thank God that I have this ailment, because I don't know what I would have been as a person if I hadn't had this. I'm so thankful to God for all that he's done for me, for all he's doing for me. And this is not my testimony. I'm just sitting there marvelling at the grace of God working in the lives of you and others in the congregation. A Christian should measure success in terms of integrity. And yes, this may involve times of suffering and loss, but in the end, the result is glorious. It results in praise to God and joy to the believer. And so I can do no more but to finish with Paul's words in our passage today. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may rest on me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I too delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Let's pray. Oh, Lord Jesus, what you have set before us today is very humbling. But we rejoice that we see that it's true. Help us to thank you for the thorns that you use to keep us humble and to keep us coming back to you, Lord Jesus, for we know that we cannot save ourselves. We do not ask for suffering, but we ask for integrity, and we ask for the joy of our salvation, so that when we do need to stand for the truth, we may do so in that courageous and godly way that sets all other things aside and makes Christ the measure and the means in all that we do. Lord, be glorified in our lives, we pray. Amen.